You are listening to a sermon series from Open Door Fellowship Church.
Morning, Open Door. Thank you. Thank you. Just hurried back. I'm the second hour here. I'm teaching a class and doing this. So, you know, I tried being two places at once, and so far I haven't succeeded, but I'm trying. Okay, it is a delight for me to be up here this morning. I have so enjoyed this series on the book of Acts that we're calling Among. The challenge that I faced this week is how do I take all these seemingly disparate events, including the raising of Eutychus from the dead, and make some coherent statement about them, something that at least attempts to bring them together into some kind of coherent whole. So I've titled the message this morning, Paul's Priorities. Paul's Priorities. And my thesis statement this morning is that Paul reveals his relational priorities by spending time in Macedonia and Greece, by taking companions with him, by teaching all night at Troas, and by hurrying to Jerusalem for Pentecost. Now that's a lot of stuff, and we'll try to get to all of it as the time goes by. As is my custom, in just a moment, I'm going to ask us to stand together and read the passage of Scripture, first 16 verses of chapter 20. But as you may know, if you've read that passage, there are some words that occur in here that could be problematic. So rather than have you just sort of mumble through them or not say them or whatever, I thought we'd take a couple of minutes and go through the, because there are a lot of names here and they're really hard for us. The first one is, so I'm going to say each one, I'm going to ask you to say it after me. The first one is Sopater, Berea, Pyrrhus, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Tychicus, Trophimus, Troas, Eutychus, Assos, Mytilene, Chios, and Miletus. See, that's not hard. Okay, let's stand together and we'll read the passage. Everyone standing, please read together aloud. Acts 20, verses 1 through 16. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece, and there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Tychicus of and Trophimus of Asia. But these he had gone ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days. And there we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, and there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." When he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. They took a boy alive and were greatly comforted. But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the day following we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Let's pray together. Dear God, thank you for these words and for these events in the life of the Apostle Paul. I pray this morning as we look at these that your Spirit will open our hearts and our minds, and we will learn from these seemingly disconnected events something important in terms of how we live our lives in relationship with each other. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Okay. There is in your bulletin a copy of the outline if you want to follow along with us as we do this. Paul passes through Macedonia and spends 3 months in Greece. If you recall last Sunday, Nicole took us through the chaos that had erupted at Ephesus as a result of what Paul was doing in the name of Jesus. There had been a literal riot because of Paul's ministry and because of the huge ramifications that had on the city of Ephesus, especially as it pertained to economics. So Paul spends a little more time with them. At the very beginning of chapter 20 is right after that event, and it says that Paul encourages the Ephesian disciples. Knowing that he was going to have to leave Ephesus for a while, Paul spends time with the disciples there, encouraging. The word means exhorting, coming alongside them. It's really the word from which we get paraclete, the Holy Spirit who comes alongside us and encourages us in the life we have to live. So then he passes through Macedonia, exhorting believers on the way. Paul makes a decision to return to Greece by way of Macedonia. Now, just saying that really doesn't express all that's entailed in that, so let's take a look at the map. Paul is here in Ephesus. He leaves there. He crosses the Aegean, probably landing at Thessalonica. Luke doesn't tell us specifically where he landed, but that would be the most likely port of call. So that's a journey of about 350 miles by sea. Travel in the days of the Apostle Paul was difficult and dangerous. People often died on trips because things happen. When you're on a ship, sometimes it crashes and sinks. In fact, we find out from 2 Corinthians that happened to Paul at least twice. So anyway, Paul makes this journey, and Luke just sort of passes over it quickly. It says that he spent time going through Macedonia and down into Greece, down here. This part of it is Greece, where Athens and Corinth and all those cities are. So Paul, after ministering for 3 months in Greece, decides to return through Macedonia. Luke is very sketchy here. He just says that Paul spent 3 months with the people there in Greece, with the brethren in Greece. There he spent 3 months, and then it says when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. It's interesting that Luke says that the way he does, that there was this plot that came up and Paul found out about it, so he decided to go ahead and leave and go through Macedonia. It became so commonplace, so routine for the Jews in that area to oppose him and to plot against him that he doesn't even spend any time talking about the plot or what they were going to do. Now, my suspicion is they weren't planning to give him a wedgie, but my suspicion is they were planning to kill him, because that's probably what they wanted to do. And so Paul says, yeah, you know, I think maybe it's time for me to go back up through Macedonia and go somewhere else for a while. So apparently that's what he did. He decided to return. So the next thing that Luke mentions is that Paul took certain people with him to the work. In your outline, I list these, but I think I left off one of them, either Tychicus or Trophimus. I don't remember which one. I did it in a hurry. I had to get it in to get it in the bulletin, and I left somebody off the list, and I didn't realize it till later. So, you know, it's the way it is. He was accompanied, Luke tells us, by Sopater, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimus. And, of course, by Luke himself. Even though Luke doesn't mention his own name, this is one of the we sections in Luke where Paul uses first-person plural pronouns, we and us, to indicate that he was there with them at the time. As I reread this section of Acts this past week, a thought occurred to me. Why does Luke specifically mention these six men by name when he just passed over a three-month period in Greece with just a single phrase? The obvious answer is that these men, these relationships, were significant to Paul. Paul understood that he was on the downhill side of his life. The people into whose lives he had poured his own life were important. They were important to him. They were important to the ongoing work of the church, and they were important to God. In a couple of cases, Sopater and Secundus, we know almost nothing about the men. So Peter, we are told, was from Berea. You remember in chapter 17 of Berea of Acts, Luke makes the statement that the people at Berea were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians. It says there, they received the word with eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. We know that Sopater was from Berea. He's also referred to as the son of Pyrrhus, about whom we know nothing else. But it seems that Luke's audience might have recognized the name, and that may be why Luke included it. You know Pyrrhus. Well, this is his son. That's kind of the way he's talking about it. Secundus is another one about whom we only know where he came from, and that's Thessalonica in Macedonia. So the man Gaius, there are several men in the New Testament referred to by that name. It was a very common name in the Roman Empire. There's one mentioned back in chapter 19 at the riot in Ephesus, probably a different man because that one is spoken as being from Macedonia, whereas this Gaius is from Derbe, which is a city in Asia Minor near where Timothy came from. There are other Gaiuses mentioned. John even mentions one in 3 John, probably a man from Ephesus. At any rate, about Timothy, we could spend a long time talking because Timothy, we know a lot more about him. Obviously, he was an important protege and disciple of Paul's. And of course, there are two books in the Bible, pastoral epistles addressed to him, including 2 Timothy, which was the last epistle that Paul wrote right before his death. Aristarchus, like Secundus, was from Thessalonica and may have been the fellow prisoner with Paul that he mentions in Colossians 4:10 and in Philemon 1:24. Paul also mentions Tychicus again in Ephesians 6:21, in Colossians 4:7, Titus 3:12, and 2 Timothy 4:12. Trophimus is mentioned again in Acts 21, and in 2 Timothy 4:20 is mentioned as someone whom Paul had to leave where he was at Miletus when he was sick. Now, the question then comes, why did Luke go through this entire list of names? Why did he bother? He mentions other things very quickly and cursorily, and yet he specifically mentions these men by name. And obviously, it's because they were important. They were part of the fruit of Paul's ministry, including Luke himself. And of course, Luke doesn't even mention his own name. He just says, we were there, so we know he was. But Luke was a physician. He was also the one who wrote, obviously, the gospel according to Luke and the book of Acts. So if it weren't for Luke, we wouldn't be in this study that we're in for the last several months. If Luke never did anything else, that would be a huge service to the church throughout the ages, wouldn't it? He was obviously an important part of what Paul was doing. So he then sails from Philippi to Troas, where he spends 7 days. Luke specifically mentions the companions, whom he had just named, were sent on ahead by Paul to Troas, while he himself went to Philippi, probably to greet the saints there. He also tells us that Paul spent a week there at Troas. We need to understand the tremendous responsibility the Apostle Paul felt for these believers. They were the fruit of his work. They were the results of what God had done through him in his missionary work and founding churches, in leading people to Christ, and so on. And he relished every moment he got to spend with them. I do think it's significant that Luke notes that Paul waited till after the days of unleavened bread before sailing from Philippi. It's entirely possible that Paul was observing the Sabbath associated with the end of that feast. Now, one may well ask, well, why was Paul still observing a Jewish feast or a Sabbath? Aren't we free from the law? And the answer was, well, yes, absolutely, yes, we are. But one must remember that Paul was still a Jew. That was the ethos in which he grew up, which he spent the first part of his life, his entire childhood and early adulthood. There's absolutely no problem with his observing any feast that he chooses to. He's certainly under no obligation to do so, but he is free to do so. The only beef would be with those, his only beef would be with those who tried to make them mandatory for every Christian. There's no problem with any Jewish Christian, or any Gentile Christian for that matter, who chooses to observe a Jewish feast. Probably some of you here have attended a Seder in preparation for Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. How many of you have done that? See, we've got hands all over the place. You're Gentiles. What are you doing at a Seder? See, there's no problem with doing that. You're free to do it. You're just not required to. And that, I think, is what we have to remember in looking at Paul here. There's no problem with his doing it. He is free to do so. Luke, being a Gentile himself, probably knew very little about any of these Jewish feasts before he spent time with Paul. So the only thing he knew about unleavened bread or about Pentecost, Shavuot, was because he spent time with Paul. So, while Paul is at Troas, he teaches all night. Now, just to illustrate how important these relationships were to Paul, we are told that he conducted what amounted to an all-night teaching and question and answer session with the believers there at Troas. I want to look at another graphic that I think helps us in placing this chronologically a little bit. I borrowed this from somebody on the web, but it shows the journeys of Paul and the years that they took place. I noticed, too, when I was looking at it, that Miletus is misspelled down here, but that's the kind of thing that I'm weird and I notice. Anyway, Paul's third journey was between 54 and 58 A.D. We know that from the references that he makes. We don't know exactly how old Paul was. Most scholars believe that Paul died somewhere over 64, 65 A.D. They disagree as to how old he was specifically. You'll see guesses all the way from, 64 to 68, somewhere in that, in terms of his age at his death. This was about 7 years before that, so he would have been somewhere between maybe 57 and 61, something, 54 and 61, something like that. So at least he was at the upper percentile of the population. He would have been considered an old man by the people that he was associating with, because not too many people lived that long. So Paul understood that he was not a young man, but he spent the time that he spent deliberately. So the fact that he spent a week with these people at Troas is important, and it becomes even more so when you find out that he conducts this dialogue with these believers that went well past midnight. It's worthy of mention that the gathering took place, Luke tells us, on the first day of the week. It's another indication that it became practiced in the early church very, very soon, that the church met and worshiped on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, rather than the Jewish Sabbath, because they were commemorating the resurrection. The New American Standard Bible translates the word here that talks about what Paul was doing as talking with them. The actual word is dialogomai. It means to reason, to discuss, to discourse, even to argue or dispute. One authority indicates that it can mean hold converse with, discuss a question with, reason with, or even argue with. It is, in fact, the very word from which we get the word dialogue. I have absolutely no doubt that Paul was sitting there, eventually all night, listening to and answering questions these believers were asking him. And it's important that we think about that for just a moment. In doing that, Paul is illustrating, obviously, the importance of teaching the scriptures and answering people's questions about them. But he's also demonstrating the importance of relationship. That theology is never, never divorced from relationship. Theology without relationship is empty. It isn't real theology. The gospel is the story of God bringing us into relationship with Him, isn't it? It is the story of God bringing us into relationship with each other. That's what it's about. You can't minimize that. People who emphasize theology to the point of excluding relationship have missed the boat. If you look at Paul's epistles, every one of them spends about the first half of the book talking about theology, about doctrine, and the last half of the book saying, okay, because all of that is true, this is how you live in relationship with each other, in relationship with the world, in relationship with God Himself. It's application of that truth to life. Paul says in 2 Timothy, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, in order that the man of God may be perfect, adequate, complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God always intends His truth to get down into our lives and our relationships, because if it doesn't, it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't do anything. It would be like having a brand new Ferrari, and you sit it in your garage, and every day you go out and start it up and gun the engine, rev it up. Oh, it sounds so wonderful. And you just never take it anywhere. That would be a crime, wouldn't it? Especially if you spent that much money on a car. Anyway, that's what people do with theology who don't make it relational. Who don't take that truth and say, how does this change how I live? How does it change how I treat my wife, my brothers and sisters, even myself? So that's why it's important. Now, in the middle of that process, Eutychus falls asleep, falls out of a third floor window, and dies. It's that simple. Luke is very careful to tell us that it wasn't that the place wasn't well lit. He said there were a lot of lamps there. I don't know why he says that, but he does. He wants us to know the place was well lit. And Eutychus, after this marathon session, is sitting up in a window, probably because it was warm. I don't know. It was springtime, so he's sitting up in the window, and he becomes very tired. So much so that he falls, Luke says, into a deep sleep. And then he falls out of the window. Three stories, 25, 30 feet at least, and dies. Now, some people have come along and said, oh, he must not have really died. And I'm saying, well, now, wait a minute. Luke was a physician. I suspect he knew when somebody was dead. I think he probably had experience with dealing with people who had died. He probably had seen dead people before. In fact, I'm sure he had. So if Luke says he was dead, my money is on the fact that he was dead. Okay. Now, that then, Paul restores him to life and then goes right back to the dialogue. Read the story. That's what it says. The text says, but Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, do not be troubled, for his life is in him. When he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. They took the boy alive and were greatly comforted. Literally, it says, they were not moderately comforted. That's literally what it says in the Greek there. You remember, Luke is very fond of this figure of speech. There's actually a name for this. There really is. It's called litotes or litotes or litotes. You can pronounce it pretty much any way you want to because any one of those pronunciations is okay. The dictionary says it's an understatement by which an affirmative is expressed by the negative of the contrary, as in not a bad singer or not unhappy. So when he says they were not moderately encouraged or comforted, they were greatly encouraged. It's the same thing that Nicole talked about last week when what was not a little disturbance that came up. It was a big one. Luke is very fond of this figure of speech. So enough for the rhetoric lesson. Now, and it is really rhetoric too, isn't it? So, Paul teaches the rest of the night. Now, I read this account here, and several things come to my mind. The first thing that comes to my mind as a preacher is I'm encouraged. Because if the Apostle Paul's preaching and teaching could put somebody to sleep, then there's hope for all of us. And so that makes me feel good. The second thing I think of, I'm reminded of a quotation by Jonathan Swift, who you're probably familiar with as the author of Gulliver's Travels and some other books. He was a great satirist and writer, but he was also the dean of St. Patrick's Cathedral, rather, in Dublin. In a sermon one time that he titled, On Sleeping in Church, that was the title of the message, right? He used this incident to challenge what he called, quote, the great neglect of preaching now among us, whereby preachers may exceed St. Paul in the art of setting men to sleep, but do extremely fall short of him in the working of miracles, which is a great, great statement, I think. So I think about that. The third thing I think of, as I read this account and what Luke says about it, is I say, way to bury the lead, man. You know, if I were Luke, I'd have come to this section of the book and I would have inserted in bold-faced 24-point type, Paul raises Eutychus from the dead. But Luke doesn't do that, does he? He just says, okay, it got to me midnight. Eutychus fell asleep, fell out of the window, died. Paul revived him and then went right back to the dialogue. In Paul's mind, what was going on in that upper room was so much more important than the fact that Eutychus was back alive. Think about that. See, Paul understood that the raising of Eutychus was a temporary thing at best, wasn't it? Eutychus isn't with us. Have you noticed? He's not around anymore. He died sometime long time ago. The fruits of what Paul did that night at Troas are still with us. In John 15, Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and ordained you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. Right? Paul understood what I'm doing here in this relationship with these believers in teaching the word and answering their questions and helping them understand this life in Christ has eternal ramifications. It goes on forever. The raising of Eutychus, he's alive again. Wonderful. It's funny, isn't it, how we look at that and we miss the significance of that. So, next, we read that Paul hurries to reach Jerusalem by Pentecost. Again, there's this reference to the Jewish festal calendar. Now, of course, both the days of unleavened bread and the feast of Pentecost, or the feast of weeks, Shavuot, have in time required a new association in the church, haven't they? I mean, the crucifixion of Christ took place right before the Sabbath of the Passover, didn't it? And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread was right after that. In the Jewish calendar, they smushed them all together into an eight-day period. But in the law, they're actually given separately. But they're all part of the same thing because they both commemorate the Exodus, which was the time when Israel was delivered from slavery. Just as Christ's death delivers us from sin to freedom. So in the mind of the early church, Passover and the celebration of that became associated with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And Pentecost, which happens 50 days later, the Feast of Weeks, Shavuot, became associated with the coming of the Holy Spirit, didn't it? In Acts chapter 2. So even though these are Jewish feasts, and even though Luke knows about them because he knew Paul, they were still important to Paul and important in the life of the church because of their associations, not only with the Old Testament, but with the life of Jesus himself. So Passover, like wheat, Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, and Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, were all three what are called pilgrimage feasts. It was required of the Jewish men that they go to Jerusalem for those feasts to celebrate them. That may have been what Paul had in mind in hurrying to get there. So Luke tells us that he goes from Troas to Assos to Mytilene to Chios, past Chios and Samos to Miletus. And again, Luke tells us that Paul's companions were sent on ahead by sea to Assos, where Paul would join them because he was coming by land from Troas. So let's look at the map again to see what he's talking about here. That Paul sails from where he is up here in Macedonia down, I'm sorry, up here in Macedonia, down past Chios, past Mytilene, to Miletus. So he comes all this way to Miletus. I'm pointing to the wrong thing. He started in Troas. So he comes from Troas to Assos by land and then goes from there down this way, probably landing at Trigillium and then arriving at Miletus. So that, again, we look at that and Luke doesn't even tell us anything that happened. He just said, this is where he went, this is what he did. Because Paul was trying, he was doing his best to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. It says, for Paul had decided in verse 16 to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem if possible on the day of Pentecost. Paul knew that if instead of coming down here, he stopped at Ephesus, that he would be there for a while. And he didn't want to do that. On the other hand, it's interesting that he didn't want to miss the opportunity to talk to those brothers. So next week, Caleb will take us into this where Paul calls the elders from Ephesus down to Miletus as he's about to head across the sea, eventually to Jerusalem. And he delivers what to me is one of the most poignant and profound messages in the entirety of Scripture to the elders at Ephesus, as he knows that he's not going to see them again in this life and that things are going to happen to him that everybody's telling him and he believes himself are not pleasant in Jerusalem, but he knows he has to go. And so it really kind of, all of that brings us back to where we started, that Paul reveals his relational priorities in everything that he does. He spends time in Macedonia and Greece. He takes with him these companions, these men whose lives he's pouring himself into. He teaches all night at Troas, and he hurries to get to Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost. So Paul understands that everything to do with Christ, everything to do with the church, everything to do with the gospel boils down to relationships. It boils down to our illustrating to the world around us that we love one another. Jesus said something about that, if I recall. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. Our relationships in him are supposed to be the backdrop against which we share the gospel and which will encourage people to believe it. Relationships. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time today. Thank you for these events in the life of Paul. I pray, dear God, that each and every one of us will take to heart the importance of relationship. Not just you bringing us into relationship with you, but you're bringing us into relationship with each other and how significant that is. We thank you and praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.